Our Heavenly Father, it's very likely that most of us are not aware of what a miracle it is to assemble ourselves together in this year of 1989, and in the middle of a world that is coming apart at the seams, and a world that has lost direction, and for the most part lost its sense of meaning. Things seem to have very little semblance to reality in the days in which we live. And yet we have the opportunity to gather ourselves together and focus on the one thing that is always crucial, the ultimate issue of life, and that is our personal relationship with you by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray then that you will manifest him through this study. We pray that our eyes will be directed not to the side issues, but always to our fellowship and our practical walk with him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have studied something of the cult of Baal in the days of Jeremiah. And of course, you remember that in the days of Isaiah, this cult was gaining ground. As far back as about 1450 BC, when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they were led out of a cult system. In Egypt, they worshipped Isis, the sun god, and it was, of course, an entire system of worshipping the mother of nature and her child. And the symbol of the cult of Egypt was the bull. And one of the plagues in delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt was the death of the cattle. And then the children of Israel came out of the cult system of Egypt under which they were oppressed and enslaved for over 400 years. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The older generation died in their unbelief and lack of conviction, their unwillingness to go in and seize the promised land. And then the younger generation went in and conquered the land under Joshua in approximately 6 to 8 years. However, the Lord made it very clear after they had conquered the promised land that he would leave some of the tribes within the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, you had the Canaanitish cults. There was, of course, a lot of conglomeration in these cults. They were not all clear-cut. Some of them mixed and matched various issues and beliefs and practices. And so it was sometimes difficult in the study of the Canaanitish cults to understand a clear-cut idea of who the chief god or goddess was and what the main practice was or was not. Instead of carrying on an unceasing war against the cults and the tribes which promoted those cults, which was God's intention, many of the Israelites began to assimilate these beliefs and practices into their own activities. And so the Jews, very shortly after the death of Joshua, were led astray by the idols and the systems of idolatry in the land of Canaan. And this led ultimately to the time of the judges. And you'll remember in the time of the judges, you had a period of over 400 years that was the dark ages of the Old Testament. During this period of time, there was no prophet to communicate the word. There were Bible teachers who would come and go. And God raised up judges to deliver the people during this time of tremendous violence. We're told in the book of Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it was very much like what Paul refers to in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. In that passage, he says, "In the last days, perilous times will come." And the word that he uses for perilous times is a word that actually means bloody, violent, and times when you have to fight for survival. These are all meanings behind the word that is used in that passage. We are right now heading into a time of dark ages in modern history, and we see many of the parallels that exist in our own time with things that existed in ancient times. Of course, one thing you find always exists in these periods is that the people who live right in the middle of it do everything they can to deny its reality. They try to deny that it exists. They try to minimize the effect. They try to say that it only happens in isolated instances. And, of course, this is always the furthest thing from the truth. We're living in a time when occult practices have been tested out by such organizations as the United States Army. In the what is called by some the 1st Earth Battalion and part of the Delta Force, They have actually tested occult practices to find out if it makes better warriors. Of course, the Russians have a tremendous system of parapsychology, and this is built on what was originally developed in the 1930s under Stalin and others as what they called psychological warfare. And these things, of course, continue to be developed at the present time. The United States of America spends millions of dollars every year on research into the use of such things as ESP for warfare purposes. So these things are all a part of the time in which we live, and I'm going to give you probably a pretty heavy dose of a lot of this tonight. I do have to give you a little bit of a warning, and that is that whenever you talk on subjects like this, you always have people who go off the beam. There are always dangers in life, and the dangers are always the extremes. The two extremes that are the danger when it comes to cult practices and occult activity as we have today, number one is the denial that it exists. That's a dangerous extreme because it'll come shockingly real to you one day that it does exist. The other extreme is to become wild-eyed and fanatical about it and to run outside and start looking under bushes and behind trees and seeing things. And unfortunately, you always have kooks at both extremes. The only reason we study these things is to recognize the importance of our own personal relationship to Jesus Christ and to realize that we live in a time when we have great need for understanding the Word of God. It's always more important for you to understand your own system of defense and your own system of protection than it is to understand the weapons the enemy uses to attack you. So while you may study enemy aircraft and enemy tactics and enemy strategy, it's more important to understand your own. So don't get off the beam as a Christian and start running around and seeing things, because it seems like every time this subject comes up, I have to deal with a few people that become a little bit fanatical, and they become zealots, and they want to go to war, and they picture themselves as great soldiers in some conflict that takes place only in their own mind. So I'm warning you ahead of time, don't become a nut. We've already looked at understanding and relating to the cults. And remember something else. The plan of God and the Word of God is designed to make you normal. The Word of God is not designed to make you weird. I know there's a passage in the King James that says we are a peculiar people to God. And unfortunately, some people play that to the maximum. And they become as peculiar as they can get. And you always have these weird people who want to handle snakes, and a lot of them die. It's always interesting to me, you know, those who don't get bitten don't die. And they call that faith. But I can stay 100 yards away from a snake and not get bitten, and I don't die either. I call that faith. It's faith that that snake's dangerous and poisonous, and I'm not about to play with it. And I have the faith that I can either stay my distance or else I can chop its head off and everything will be fine. But you always have the kooky snake handlers. You always have the people getting involved in some weird activity. It goes all the way from Christian cult-type activity where ugliness is next to godliness, and you have the women wearing dresses down past their ankles and their hair up in a tight bun, and they look like somewhat drab mud fence, and they think that this is somehow godly and honoring and respecting to the Lord. And, of course, the only reason they do that is because the men have never learned any spiritual self-discipline, and it's easier not to be tempted when all the women are ugly. I would agree that that's probably true. There's not anything that is very tempting about women who are a part of that group. As a matter of fact, if all women were that way, probably no man would fall under the category of mental fornication, because you would probably think of something far more appetizing to think about. However, it's not the solution. The solution is not ugliness, it's self-control and self-discipline. You have groups that emphasize one thing or another. They become wacky about one particular passage. And they talk about praying in your closet, and you have groups that only pray in their closet. I'd never fit into mine. It's got so much junk crammed in it, I have to pray somewhere else. So you always have people who get involved in some weird, bizarre activity. And I just want to emphasize something to you. When the unbeliever looks at a believer who is properly oriented, They should see someone who has what the unbeliever wants. They have stability. They have a sense of humor. You always have the cults, and I include all of this in cultic activity because a lot of Christians get involved in cultic activity. You get into the book of Revelation and you have Christians who start running around and they say, "Did you know the buzzards are gathering in the valley of Jezreel?" When I was in Israel, one Christian came up with a tract that had been circulated in the United States of America, and it said, "The buzzards are gathering in the valley of Megiddo," and showed it to our guide, and they said, "Where are the buzzards?" And he says, "What do you mean buzzards?" He said, "There are buzzards all over the land of Israel." And he said, "No, I mean the special kind. This tract here says that there's a kind that's never before been identified, and they're gathering in the valley of Megiddo." About that time, a bunch of jet fighters flew over, a bunch of Israelis training to defend their border, and he said, "There are the buzzards, those are the biggest ones that we have." I always have Christians say, "Did you know that Jews are turning to Christ by the millions? It must be a sign." Well, just remember something. Christ said repeatedly that it's an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. So forget signs. Don't look at something. The sun turned a little bit pale today. That must be a sign that the end is near. I used to have a kooky lady that used to, for some reason, she was always trying to foist these things off on me. And she would have dreams, and she would come to me and say, "I had a dream last night." And I said, "Well, I've had a few of my own, but I'm not going to tell them." She'd say, "I had a dream." And I said, "Okay, tell me your dream and we'll get the interpretation." "I dreamed that there was a large tree and it was filled with fruit and the fruit was beginning to fall to the ground." And I said, "Great, you've got a tree with rotten fruit." So I said, "What does it mean?" "It means that the end is near." Keep in mind, this is over 20 years ago. I said, "You're right. We're 2,000 years closer to it than Jesus was." But that's all it means. People who have God speaking to them out of their closet, I don't know what they eat before they go to bed. Whatever it is, I don't want any. The Bible is designed to take a person and orient them to live in a crazy world and make them normal. It's designed to make you stable. It's designed to make you a hard worker. You ought to be the best worker at your job that's there. It's designed to make you able to bear adversity. You should be able to take tough times. You should be able to handle your own problems. You shouldn't have to develop a spider web of support system from everybody else in the world because you're going to have problems, and you have to understand something. To a certain extent, those problems are a result of your own bad decisions, and therefore you can't blame anyone else. And then there's, to another extent, the fact that God allows certain trials into every person's life. Life is difficult. There's adversity in life. There's trial in life. But if you really believe the Word of God, and if you really believe the promises that are given, you're going to know something. I'm in tough times. I'm going to have to bear up and buck up under it, and I'm going to have to stand and go through the thing, and somewhere along the line I will get through it and things will get better. But right now it may happen to be very difficult. It's not a matter of trying to make it all go away. You just simply bear up under it. And the more you learn and the more you grow and the more your spiritual strength, the more you're going to be able to handle times of adversity, times of difficulty, times of trial, and you're going to be able to go through those times, and other people will look at you and say, "You know, this person's got a great sense of humor." Contrary to the Christians that walk around with a frown that's 3 feet long, you know, they look like they got weaned on a sour pickle. They tell you they're born again, but you know that they're at least weaned. They got weaned on something bitter. And to them, the Christian life is this terrible burden of all the sacrifices they've given for the Lord. And this is not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life involves a great sense of humor. It involves the ability to see that God has a sense of humor. If you don't think God has a sense of humor, just turn and look at the person next to you. God loves that person. It's okay, you can move your head, look at the person next to you. You can even look at the person behind you, but I'm not going to have you stand up and shake hands with everybody. To me, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. Now let's all stand. And let's shake hands with a person, and why don't you tell them as you do it, you love them. Listen, when I hear that stuff, I head out the doors because you never know when you turn and shake hands with someone around you and tell them you love them, they may follow you when you leave. This stuff is not normal. So we have looked at understanding and relating to the cults. Last time I gave you five very basic principles just for rapid review. Cults tend to claim some authority above and beyond the Bible. When someone comes to you telling you that they have some authority, whether it's in a book, whether it's in a leader, whether it's in some vision or voice that they've heard, you know that they're involved in some cultic type activity. Secondly, they usually have some inadequate understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They're trying to earn their own salvation. They're trying to work their way to heaven. They're trying to appease God and ease His anger or something. But they do not understand that Jesus Christ is the only issue with regard to salvation. He died, He paid the penalty for our sins, and He set us free. Third, they usually follow a very presumptuous leader. They'll have some leader who will tell you he is the only one who can give you the answers, the only one who can give you the truth, and if you don't listen to him, you're going to die and go to hell. And that's, of course, a total lie. Anyone who is willing to pour their self into the study of the Word and to communicate that information, and assuming they've got the spiritual gift as a pastor teacher or a Bible teacher, they're going to be able to give you answers. Fourth, they treat the Bible in a segmented fashion. They do not treat it as a consistent unit. They break it up. They tell you this part doesn't apply, or this part no longer relates to you, or you can throw this part out. A lot of times they'll pick out one verse, and that's the whole thrust of their conviction and their cultic practice. Third, they have an enslaving organization. They want to control your mind. They want to control your life. They want to control your money. They want to control everything about you. And anytime you find an organization that is a system of enslavement, then you realize that you're dealing in some type of cultic activity. We're going to look at a couple of different passages here in Jeremiah 7:18. Remember that last time we paralleled a passage from Jeremiah chapter 3 with Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23. In those passages we saw the degeneracy of the cult of Baal. The cult of Baal, or Baal, as it would be said in the Canaanite, the Ugaritic, or the Hebrew, was a swing toward one form of degeneracy. But we have to understand that degeneracy is simply an expression or a manifestation of extremes. Everything is an issue of balance. The Word of God gives you balance. Faith in Jesus Christ gives you balance. But the further you get away from proper understanding and application, the more unbalanced you become. In the realm of the studies of the mind, when we talk about a person, we used to call them loonies or crazies or something like this, but now we have to be nice. We call them psychologically unbalanced or whatever. And what that means is they're off the beam, but you don't say they're off the beam, you say they're psychologically unbalanced or whatever. The lack of balance is the problem because in the cult of Baal you have immoral degeneracy. And immoral degeneracy is simply taking one trend of the sin nature that every single one of us has. In the sin nature we have two trends, and there is a trend in every person's sin nature toward licentiousness. And the licentious trend is a trend toward self-gratification. Sometimes it's related to sex. Sometimes it may be related to money. Sometimes it may be related to alcohol or drugs. But the point is, any person who falls into the licentious trend is a person who will slowly and gradually become addicted to something that gratifies, something that satisfies self. The only problem is that there is another trend that is just as evil and just as degenerate, and that is moral degeneracy. And a lot of people have never been taught about moral degeneracy, and they think moral degeneracy is the most wonderful thing in the world. Churches are filled with people in moral degeneracy. These are the people who don't do this and that and something else, and they go for the trend in the sin nature of legalism. And legalism is when you set up a system of human rules and regulations to regulate and dominate your conduct. If you fail those human rules and regulations, you're out. They want nothing to do with you. You're cast away. You're wadded up and spit out. You're rejected. And this legalism can take on any number of forms. In some churches, it's the taboos of women wearing makeup. And it becomes a rule that dictates your personal conduct and your own conscience. If you violate their rule, you're out. And they'll be very quick to tell you. In some areas, it is language. If you, on the positive side, say, amen, praise God, hallelujah, brother, every other word or every other phrase, you're in. And it doesn't matter what's going on inside your life or inside your mind or inside your soul. You simply use the right language, the right terminology, you're in. And if you don't say these things, you're out. Well, I've never heard this person say, praise God. Well, maybe they don't use that terminology. And maybe they don't feel obligated. And here's the key. You always find yourself under some obligation. Someone says something, you say, amen. Why not just say, great? I mean, why not use English instead of Hebrew? Why not just say, wonderful? Someone comes up to you and they say, isn't the Lord wonderful? You know what He did for me? And then they go on to something and you say, that's wonderful. I'm really glad to hear that. Well, the least you could do is give me a hallelujah. You know? The problem is some people just don't speak that way. They speak English. And so you can get into all kinds of legalism. The people who don't touch certain things, they signed the pledge 35 years ago and they jumped on the wagon and they have never touched this, that, or something else. Well, that's wonderful. There are other people who do touch certain things, but it's not the issue. Moral degeneracy is just as destructive to the spiritual life as immoral degeneracy, and therefore here's what you have. By the way, if you want to see a perfect example of this, you ought to see the movie The Mosquito Coast. In the movie The Mosquito Coast with Harrison Ford, who happens to be one of my favorites, you didn't ask for that, but I'll tell you anyway, you have a crazy guy who is involved in legalism. He's the preacher, and the crazy scientist who leans more toward licentiousness, only it's in a more academic and intellectual realm, and the two of them are fighting, and it's a perfect example of how Satan works from both angles to destroy and destruct people's lives. And the enemy has accomplished every bit as much through moral degeneracy as he ever will through immoral degeneracy. And as a matter of fact, it's easier to reach most times people who have fallen into immoral degeneracy than those in moral degeneracy for this very simple reason. It's the obvious failure. It's easy to tell you're wrong. It's why the sinners flocked to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were enslaved in immoral degeneracy, but they knew they were wrong. You never saw the Pharisees flock to Christ. Why? Because they were involved in moral degeneracy. They were every bit as degenerate. They were every bit as out of line with the will of God. And yet they never came to Christ because they were so convinced of their own rightness. Now you can go into churches today and you can find people who are absolutely convinced of their own rightness. And they're narrow-minded. And they're bigoted. And they're arrogant. And they're very exclusive. If you don't fit into their group and they have their little cliques, you're out. And usually they'll condemn you to hell because you don't fit. And it's a form of degeneracy. So I just want you to understand, the Bible is not designed to lead you into licentiousness. The Bible is not designed to lead you into some kooky form of legalism. It's designed to balance your life. It's designed to give you the ability to move through the world standing on your own feet, understanding that we live in a hostile environment, understanding that there are all kinds of threats to the mind, to the attitude, as well as to the action, and therefore you're going to have to deal with them. And in this battle zone that we call the world, the cosmic system, you're going to get wounded, you're going to get hurt, sometimes you're going to fall. In talking to men who went through Korea and World War II and Vietnam, I never found a one of them who said, you know, I came through there and I didn't get one bit of mud splattered on my uniform. Never once did I fall in a mud hole. Never once did I get scared. Never once did I fall down. And sometimes they get wounded, and sometimes they're wounded bad, and sometimes they go down in the fight. But you see, it's the same way in the spiritual conflict, and we need to understand this. Coming now from the immoral degeneracy that we looked at last time, we just want to look at some of the outward practices. Jeremiah 7 and verse 16. God is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had to live in this time. Please remember that Jeremiah was a normal human being. And Jeremiah had a sin nature like all of us. And therefore, Jeremiah's sin nature also had trends. Trends toward licentiousness, which sometimes come out. Trends toward legalism, which also sometimes come out. He was a normal human being. But he followed a very balanced path in the middle of a very unbalanced society. And so God says in verse 16, "As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry or a prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, because I do not hear you." In other words, God is simply saying this: the nation has gone beyond the point of no return. I am not going to forgive the nation. I am going to bring judgment. It's already decreed. It's already ordained. And it's just a matter of time until it happens. So stop pleading with me to withhold the judgment that's coming on the nation. We could very possibly be in that time right now. It's kind of like this. Here you have the Soviet Union, USSR, and here you have the USA. And if the Russians launch a first strike while the missiles are in the air, you can pray to God to stop the judgment, but the problem is it's already on the way. It's too late to say, "Dear God, we're sorry for everything we've done. The missiles are in the air." Now, the same thing happens as it did in the days of Jeremiah. When God, from His throne, decrees judgment on a nation, and when He puts His seal of approval to a series of events that are going to judge a nation, then the prophet can pray, the people can pray, the people can repent. It's still going to happen. One thing has changed. And that is the effect that judgment will have on you. As an individual, if you are involved in the very things that bring down the nation, and by the way, remember, when Jeremiah prayed, when Isaiah prayed, even when the great prophet Daniel, who happened to be a student of Jeremiah, went to God and prayed for the people and prayed for God to lift the judgment, don't ever forget something. Every one of them said, "I'm as guilty as everybody else in the nation. I had my share in sins. I had my share in the things that brought down the nation. And therefore, we have fallen short of your standard." It wasn't any of this stuff, "Dear God, this nation is terrible and wicked and sinful, and therefore your judgment fell, and I know that you're pleased with me." There was never any of that in the attitude of these prophets. These prophets knew that they had mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins, and therefore they had shared just as much as anyone else in the judgment of the nation. But here's the difference. In the nation of Israel, in the land of Palestine, here's Jerusalem, there were young people, there were people like Daniel. There were Daniel's three friends, there were men like Ezekiel. There were young men and women, and when they heard the message of Jeremiah, and some of these people were involved in the cultic activity. Whether Daniel was, we don't know. Whether Ezekiel was, we don't know. But we know that a lot of the young people got caught up in that stuff in their youth. And then along came Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, "The judgment has already been ordained, the judgment's been decreed, this nation is going to fall." And you know what happened? There were enough of those young people that said, "You know what, it's not worth it." And they began to repent, and they began to turn back to the Word of God, and they began to realize that faith is the ultimate issue of life, and they began to set aside the distractions and the things that were pulling them off track and all of the things that vied for their attention instead of the Word, and they came back to a normal and a balanced life. And they went to the Lord in confession, they acknowledged their sins, but the missiles were still in the air. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. When the missile at that time, which happened to be Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonish Empire, came in and devastated the nation, God spared their lives. Now, what God may have planned for our country, and it's been said for years, if God doesn't judge the United States of America, He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's a true statement. But the point is this: whatever God has planned for this nation, it's going to happen. How it will affect you and I is going to entirely depend when that missile hits on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Where you stand with regard to your faith, where you stand with regard to your confidence, your trust, your diligence in the Word, your service, all of these things. Listen, God doesn't want you to run out and sell all you own and give it to the poor. That is unbalanced. He told that to one man, and by the way, churches have used that for years. Sell everything and give it to the poor. The only reason Jesus told that to the rich young ruler is because his riches were standing in the way of him coming to Christ. And he said, look, get rid of the obstacle and follow me. It wasn't a wholesale instruction for every person that believes. Just think, if everybody sold everything they had and gave it to the poor, we'd all be poor, they'd all have it. You think they're going to sell it and give it back? Not on your life. So therefore, God says, do not pray. Verse 17, do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Now, I want to ask you, believer, don't you see what's going on in the United States of America? Don't you understand that the same things that were happening nearly 3,000 years ago in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, at least 2,700 years ago, the same things that happened then are happening in the United States of America now. The names of the cult have changed. The names of the practices have changed. The names of their gods and goddesses have changed. But the same things are being practiced in this country. In verse 18, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven was also called the Mother of Heaven and the Mother of God. And you have to understand that the cult that infiltrated the land of Canaan came from Babylon, and it was a mother-child cult. There have been images dug up from ancient Babylon where you have the mother and the child, and I'll explain to you who the mother and the child are, but it was a mother who had a child, the child was put to death, the mother resurrected the child, and that child was called Tammuz. And he's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Tammuz was the resurrected son of the Virgin Mother. And Tammuz was the son of the Queen of Heaven. And this all developed around a cult that was originated in Babylon by Nimrod, who sacrificed human beings to build an empire. And he instituted human sacrifice on the earth. He was a hunter of the souls of men before the Lord, we're told in the Word. And he had a wife named Semiramis. And after Nimrod died, he had already begun putting together the cult religion of the Babylonish mysteries. Semiramis got pregnant. Just to show you how gullible people are, she said it's a virgin conception. Well, they said, Nimrod is no longer here, so it must be. I call that a little bit unbalanced. I mean, just common reason would tell you that Semiramis had been living the high life. But at any rate, she had a child, and she said, this is a virgin-born child. And so that began the cult of the mother and the child. And it developed into the worship of the Queen of Heaven. That was what she was called. Tammuz, her son, who supposedly was put to death and revived. And you have the entire system, which was nothing more and nothing less than an attempt to destroy the true message, which was being declared in the Old Testament scriptures, that God would send His Son into the world to die for the sins of the human race, and that according to the scriptures, after 3 days in the grave, He would raise from the dead. So they're giving cakes to the Queen of Heaven. They pour out libations, these are simply offerings, to other gods in order to spite me. Now they had a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses. And I'm going to introduce you to a few tonight. But I want you to move on and notice in Jeremiah 7 and verse 30. The sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord, because they have set their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name. Now what they did was bring into the temple what are called here detestable things from the Hebrew shekuts. S-H-I-Q-Q-U-S. Looks like this in the Hebrew. The word shekuts is a word that means something detestable and disgusting. You might remember that when I gave you the study of idolatry some time back, we noticed some of the names that were used. Sometimes idols were called terrifying things. The Hebrew word emim, you'll find that in Jeremiah 50 and verse 38. Sometimes it was called a thing of horror, as found in 1 Kings 15:13 and 2 Chronicles 15:16. The horrible thing is Mephibosheth, and it means something frightening, terrifying, or horrible, and it was especially used of the sex symbols of the ancient world. Sometimes the word Bosheth is used, as in Jeremiah 11 and verse 13, and this means a shameful obscenity. But the word Shekus, which is used here, is a word that means sex objects. And they had brought into the temple in Jerusalem symbols of the orgiastic cult of Baal. And they had set those symbols up in the place of the temple. This is interesting because in the occult and satanic groups today, one of their favorite things is to break into churches and practice their rituals within a church. Because it's kind of like that is the ultimate insult to God. And of course they did the same thing in the days of Jeremiah when they would bring these symbols into the temple of God and they would practice their rituals there. All right, verse 31 says, they have built the high places in Tophet. I'm going to explain Tophet to you in just a moment, so hang on to the thought. Which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it never came into my mind. In other words, God's saying this is as far from anything I ever taught, as far from anything that I ever offered to you as is possible. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will be no more called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but it will be called the valley of slaughter, because they will bury in Tophet, because there is no other place. In other words, God said, you want sacrifices? I'll give you sacrifices. And here's the point you want to get. When the nation of Israel insulted God by not only practicing their immoral degeneracy within the temple, but also sacrificing human beings to the false gods and goddesses, then God said, if this is what you want, this is what you'll get. So the two judgments on the nation were this. Number one, when the Babylonians came in, they raped all the women. All the women were gang raped. And this is described in passages like Isaiah chapter 3. We'll see it also in Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. This is very similar to when the Allies met at the where the wall now stands, and Berlin was divided between the Russians and the American forces. And General George Patton told the forces under his command, you do not touch an item in a house, you don't take anything from the people. If you get anything from them, you pay for it, and you treat them with respect. And he personally gave the order, if anyone violates this order, I'll personally stand him against the wall and kill him. I'll shoot him. Well, the Russians were not that way, and on the Russian side of occupied Berlin, 90,000 women were gang raped, some of them raped to death. And that's a little item of American history that is never given out. But 90,000 women suffered horribly, and within just a couple of months' time, the side of the line that was being held by the Russians looked like a wasteland. There wasn't a chicken, there wasn't a goat, there wasn't a scrap of food, there was nothing. Because that's how they occupied the territory. On the other side of the line, there was prosperity, and American soldiers were treating people with respect. Obviously, there were some violations, but there was also discipline and judgment when that violation took place. When the Babylonians came in, they raped all the women. Pregnant women were cut open and disemboweled. You say, that's pretty violent. It happens today. And so many people were killed that the bodies were all hauled, and guess where they were hauled? They were hauled to the place where the nation had been sacrificing their children. And I want to ask you again the question. How would you have felt to be living in Germany when the forces of the Allies came in and delivered many of the people in the prison camps, Auschwitz and Dachau and the others, and you were forced as a German to open your eyes and realize that some 7 or 8 million people had been slaughtered, and you had been in that country and you didn't even know it was going on because you were living in a dreamland. What's going to happen in the United States of America when America is forced to wake up and realize where 1.8 million young people are going every year? And it's been going on for years. How long does it take to pass the record of Hitler? It's happening in the United States of America right now. And you can say it's not happening and you can hide it from your eyes, but I'm going to tell you something. One day God is going to force this nation to wake up and realize that we have done worse than anything Hitler ever dreamed of. So you might as well just get used to it because it's going to happen. All right, let me give you a little bit about the cult of Baal. A few points. First of all, in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18, you have the Queen of Heaven. And the Queen of Heaven is Ishtar. Now that is the Canaanitish goddess. We will also see her under other names. She comes down to us in history as Diana of the Ephesians. You have her in the book of Acts. And she comes down under various titles. But Ishtar. As a matter of fact, from Ishtar comes the word Easter. That's why I always refer to that time as Resurrection Sunday. I refuse to use Easter unless I slip because of tradition. Because Easter, the reason that we talk about little bunnies and eggs and all the rest is because those are fertility symbols that go back to the worship of Ishtar under the Canaanitish cult. Isn't that wonderful? Teach your kids to go out and look for bunnies and eggs, and basically what you're doing is practicing what they practiced in ancient times. Now please don't come to me afterwards and say, should I forbid my children to do it? They're far enough removed from it, they don't even understand, but it just shows you how much influence it has in history. So you have the Queen of Heaven. In Jeremiah 7:31, you have Tophet. Tophet means the fireplace. And then you have Hinnom mentioned, which becomes Gehenna. And Gehenna means hell. And the reason is because in Tophet, what they did was they would beat the drums. The word Tophet comes from Toph. And the word means the drum. And the drums were used to drown out the cries of the children when they were sacrificed in the fire. So they named the place Tophet, the place of the beating of the drums. In this place called the Valley of Hinnom, which came to be known as Gehenna, there were several things that any time you neared that place were evident. Number one, there was always fire and smoke. Number two, there were always the beating of the drums. And number three, there were always the cries of the children or the cries of the infants. And therefore, the combination of the pounding of these huge drums, the flame, the smoke, and the screaming of the children brought to their minds, this must be what hell is like. And so Gehenna became an Old Testament Hebrew word for hell. Children were sacrificed to demons. The Bible says that this was, in fact, demonic sacrifice. And you can look at passages such as Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38. You can look at 2 Kings, chapter 6, I'm sorry, 16 and verse 3. It says they sacrificed their children to demons. At this time, they set up a bronze god. And this bronze god was called Molech. Molech comes from the Hebrew Melech. And Melech means king. And this bronze god sat with his legs folded, and they would build a fire. Over the legs were the outstretched arms. The fire was underneath. They would wait for the bronze to heat red hot, and then they would take their firstborn infant and they would throw it into the flames of Molech. Molech was the place where they sacrificed children by fire. Solomon built the first altar to Molech. Now tell me that believers can't get involved. Solomon was a believer. He anticipated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Who built the first altar to Molech? Solomon. So that's how degenerate things can get. And he did this because he got involved with so many wives. He probably got so confused by playing musical beds that pretty soon he didn't even know what was going on. I mean, when you have 700 legitimate wives and 300 concubines, you can almost plead insanity. And the problem is that a lot of his wives were heathen. And therefore, they would use their charms to influence Solomon toward idolatry. And he fell head over heels, and he went through a period of his life where he established altars to false deities, and he went at a total and complete reversionism, which he later recovered from shortly before his death. He did not die a very pretty death. He was emaciated. He was wasted. His strength was gone. He suffered a lot from his bad decisions, but at least he came back to the Lord and corrected himself as much as possible. Because Israel sacrificed their children, God brought a siege and a famine on them. They ate their own children, and so you finally end up with cannibalism in Jerusalem. And that cannibalism is spoken of in Jeremiah 19 and verse 9, and we will see in time that Jeremiah also mentions it in the book of Lamentations. You have in the cult Baal. Baal in the Hebrew means Lord or Master. And I need to explain to you a little bit about the cult of Baal. In the beginning, you have a god of these Canaanites called El, and he has three wives. And these three wives are his sisters. Now, understand something. God created man in his own image. And it was God's intention that man reflect his character. But when man rebelled and man fell, man has ever since been trying to reproduce God, a God of his own imagination, after man's image. If you worship a God who's involved in unlimited sexual activity, then as a human being, you can be like your God because you've made your God like you. You see what I'm saying? If your God likes to get drunk and attack and rape women, like the god Zeus, for example, of Greek mythology, which is just a perpetuation of all the Canaanitish deities, then there's nothing wrong with you getting drunk and attacking and raping women, because your gods do it. If your gods are constantly battling and fighting, then there's nothing wrong with you being violent and fighting, because that's what the gods do. Now, El has a lot of children, and among these children is Baal. And Baal is the storm god. And he is also the male god of fertility. Now, in the thinking, and by the way, all of this came from what is called the Ras Shamra tablets that were dug up in 1947 in Ugaritic, and they explained the whole system of the religion of the Canaanites, and this is where all of this comes from. Baal was kind of an interesting character because he dethroned his father. You may remember in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer, the son of the morning, the highest created angelic being, expressed his desire to unseat God and dethrone God and take the throne in his place. So all the way through these ancient Canaanitish rituals, you have mythology built around actual activity. Lucifer, Satan, the one you and I know as the devil, is actually personified in Baal. Now Baal dethrones his father, murders his son, and beheads his daughter. He's a real nice guy. And Baal then marries, and he marries three wives. And like father, like son, his three wives happen to be his sisters. So you have the fact of incest introduced into the cult. One is called Anath. One is called Astarte. And one is called Asherah. And they become the goddesses of sexuality and the goddesses of fertility, goddesses of a cult that glorifies, basically, unlimited and unrestricted sex as well as unrestricted violence. By the way, these three were the goddesses of sex and war. So this was the system of worship. In the cult that came out of Baal, who became the chief god, the storm god, and the three consorts, you had basically these practices. Number one, prostitution. Cult prostitution. Remember that in Corinth, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in the Acropolis of Corinth, there were 1,000 cult prostitutes who were maintained at this temple in Corinth. So they had cult prostitution. Third, they had child sacrifice. Third, they had snake worship. And in some cases, practiced cannibalism. These were things that were a part of this cult. Now, as history goes on, these principles, beliefs, and practice were passed down and passed down and passed down. If you want to trace the cities where they were passed to, you have Babylon, mentioned in Isaiah 14. In the fall of Lucifer, his first place where he set up his throne on earth was Babylon. Then it came to Tyre. Tyre was a very important merchant city, and in Ezekiel chapter 27, especially Ezekiel 28, you have Tyre seen as the capital city. Then you come down into the book of Revelation, and you remember that John writes to the church in Pergamos. Pergamos comes from the Greek Pergamos. It means married with the world. It's a marriage between apostasy, apostate religion, and the cosmic system. And this is, of course, mentioned in the book of Revelation, in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. From Pergamos, it went to Rome. And, of course, this was anticipated by Peter when Peter in 2 Peter writes of Rome, and he greets the saints, and he calls Rome Babylon. So it just, the same concepts, the same practices, the same activities have just been passed down. They've been changed somewhat. Different names are used, not to protect the innocent, but they're still there. Let's go to Acts 19. I just want to quickly show you one passage where we see some of this and show you unbalanced people. You might remember that Paul ran into a lot of kooky people. Before you go to Acts 19, look at Acts 16, and I just want to show you how balanced Paul was. And hopefully this will save some of you from going out of here tonight and going on some goofy witch hunt. By the way, life was not very pleasant for witches in the Middle Ages. One of the reasons is because there were a lot of bizarre, unbalanced Christians. And while we may have sacrificed some people under witch hunts in Salem, I think the total was something like 19. Everyone likes to talk about the terrible Salem witch trials, but just don't forget that during the time that that went on and we lost 19 lives under the witch hunts of Salem, over 300 were put to death in England. So, you know, let's not blame it all on Americans. Let's at least give the British their fair share. In Acts 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The spirit of divination doesn't even come close to explaining what it is, because the word that's used here is puthon. And puthon is where we get the word python. She had the spirit, literally the spirit of the serpent. She's demon-possessed. Verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out. Now, as Paul goes around teaching the word, giving people answers, she keeps following him around. And listen to this. Your average preacher and your average evangelist today would love this. Can you imagine walking into a town that is given to idolatry and given to all kinds of demonic activity, and she follows you around crying out loud, and saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation, and she is speaking through the power of a demon. Don't ever forget something. When the demons came face to face with Jesus Christ, they were forced to acknowledge who He was.
We know who you are. You are the Son of the Most Highest. Do not torture us before the time. And he always told them, shut up. Why? Because God doesn't want his message proclaimed by the enemy. All it does is muddy the water. And so she follows him around. In verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. What does that tell you? Number one, Paul did his best to ignore her. He did not get all the Christians out and say, there's demonism in this town, and we need to root it out. We need to go after it, brothers. We need to find it. Look under the bushes. Search the alleys. Go after these people. No. You know what he tried to do? He tried to do his job as unto the Lord and ignore this stuff. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and he said to the Spirit, not to the woman, but to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out at that very moment. In other words, now he's got peace and quiet. But why did Paul bear up under this and tolerate this for so long? One reason. Because he didn't want people involved in the kooky things that came up later in Ephesus. Look at Acts 19. In Acts 19 and verse 10, we're told that for 2 years, Paul proclaimed the word from Ephesus and in Ephesus and around Asia. He proclaimed the word of the Lord both to Jews and to Greeks. Verse 11, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. In other words, there was a point of time where God chose to work with such power through the Apostle Paul that people would bring their handkerchief and they would simply touch the Apostle Paul and walk away, and they'd touch it to a sick person, that person would get up. But I want you to notice something. Paul did not go on television and say, if you'll send a love offering of only $10, I will send you this prayer cloth. No one had the power. Paul didn't have the power to make that prayer cloth, what they call prayer cloth, work. I've always wanted to get a hold of one of those, and I have kind of a perverse attitude toward this kind of stuff. I'd like to send it back to them well used. And I would like to say, I have suffered from hemorrhoids for years. And I have used every inch of this cloth, and I'm still not healed, so I'm sending it back to you to see if you can fix it. And I mean well used. Verse 13. Now here's what happened. By the way, this is the only time the word exorcism occurs in the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christians say, well, I'm going to exorcise. Listen, you can exorcise, but forget exorcism. Forget it. This is the only time it occurs in the Bible, and it's wrong. Some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those that had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to notice they had been doing this before they ever heard of Jesus. They got money for casting out demons, supposedly. And now they're trying to use the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They don't believe in Christ. They don't preach Christ. They're just saying, this is a little extra magic potion we picked up. Verse 14, and seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who in the hell are you? He didn't throw that in because that's where he came from, so he didn't have to use that. I just threw it in for a little bit of extra shock effect. I know Jesus. He's the Son of God. I know Paul. He communicates about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know you at all. You're nothing. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, subdued all of them. This is one man whipping seven. And overpowered them so that they fled from the house naked and wounded. And here you have, through the streets of Ephesus, seven men running nude being chased by one man filled with demons. Verse 17, "And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices." Listen, in Ephesus at that time there was so much demonic activity. You remember that when Paul went to Athens, he saw all of the altars and all of the markers that were set up for the different gods, and we're told that there were over 50,000 gods in Athens at that time. It was just as bad in Ephesus. And there was demonism was everywhere. Verse 19, "And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of the books, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver." This is a pretty good sum. This is over $10,000, just the books. A library worth $10,000 in spells and magic potions and all of the things that were a part of the occult at that time. And the people said, "We don't need this stuff, we're going to burn it." And they burned it. The word magic is where I'm going to leave you tonight. Peri erga. Erga comes from ergazomai, and it means to work effectively. Peri means around. It's a preposition. Perimeter. We use peri and perimeter. So the point is that you work around effectively. You work from different angles. This is the word magic. It's the practice of witchcraft or sorcery. We also have the word that is used for sorcery in the Bible. I'll show you tomorrow night, pharmakia. Which is the word for drug abuse. Don't make any mistake about it. Drug abuse is involvement in satanic activity. There's no way to get away from it. Pharmakia is the word we get pharmacy from. Peri erga is the word that means to work your spells, your witchcraft, your magic, and so forth. But here's what I want you to understand. Tomorrow night we're going to see that it's one thing to sit down with a book, and this is where balance comes in. To sit down and call up the power, call up the demon, call on the supernatural forces, call on other things. You say, "That's terrible, I'm never going to do that." What I'm going to show you tomorrow night is I'm going to show you that this word is used for things that happen in churches all the time. This word that is identified as witchcraft and sorcery is something that is accepted in churches all the time. Because on the one hand, you always have the immoral degeneracy. And on the other hand, you always have the moral degeneracy. And this is why in systems like the government of the United States today and in our so-called courtroom system and our so-called law enforcement system, you can have the immoral degenerate who is out there on the street committing the crime. And in the courtroom you have, in the black robes, in the place of the lawyer and all of the others, you have the so-called moral. But the point is they work together so beautifully. One commits the crime, the other turns him loose. He commits a crime, they turn him loose. Commits a crime, they turn him loose. And the system works like a well-oiled machine. Why? Because they're both working for the same system. It's called the cosmic system. Why are we so ineffective dealing with crime? There's only one reason. Because we're not dealing with crime. We have some guy that flips out and takes a semi-automatic rifle, which is called assault rifle. That makes it sound more scary. It still just shoots one bullet at a time. You can assault somebody with a sharp stick. Does that make it an assault stick? You know what happens? And the whole country goes wild to outlaw assault rifles. If there were no such things as assault rifles, people would assault people with single-shot rifles. Then single-shot rifles become assault rifles. Now they have to be outlawed. But what happens to the maniac that does it? Well, fortunately, this one blew his brains out. The only problem is somebody didn't do the favor for him before he got to those kids on the playground. But you know why? These guys have been in and out and in and out and in and out of the psychological institutions, the counseling institutions, and every place else, and they're told that it all happened because their mother hit them with a frying pan and they can't help it, and they're given all kinds of ready-made excuses instead of saying, either you modify your behavior or we're going to lock you up for life or we're going to put a bullet in your brain and we're going to end your miserable mad dog existence so other people can live with some kind of safety and security. It just doesn't happen. Why? We don't have any courage to deal with crime. So on the one hand, you have the person sitting in their little room with their symbols and their books and they're working their black magic. But on the other hand, you have Christians sitting in churches who are doing things that are just as productive for that. And I'm going to show you those things tomorrow night. Father, we're thankful for the things we've studied. I pray that you'll challenge us to be balanced in our life. Help us to realize that there's nothing more honoring than to you than to simply live our life as unto the Lord, to be the best worker that we can be, to be faithful and loyal in our relationships to other people, to be honest, to communicate truth, to stand on the word, and to be balanced citizens of this country. I pray, Father, that in these ways we will reflect the attitude of our Lord, who is such a magnificent human being. And help us to recognize also that faith demands toughness. We have such a weak and a wimpy faith. We've got to learn to stand on our convictions. We've got to learn to stand on our beliefs. And if we trust that you cause all things to work together for good, it's about time we stop crying about all the things that happen and start looking for the good. Help us to do this, to develop that toughness of faith that believes in the magnificent power of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.